I invite your attention to the reading of the Word of God, verses from the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and a few from the 13th chapter. Beginning at the 8th verse of the 12th chapter. Now, what you have come to is not known to the senses or to reason, but a blazing fire, or a gloom turning even to total darkness, or a storm, or a trumpeting thunder, or some great voice speaking, which makes everyone who hears it beg that it should not happen to them anymore. They were amazed at the order that was given by God. Quote, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Now, I am not sure how familiar you folks are with the context of this quotation. I hope that more and more of my people will know where I'm reading from, even if I don't tell them. But this, of course, is from the episode at Sinai, when God imposed very strict restrictions on what should be done and how far they should go and how close to the mount. And so the order that was given amazed even Moses and the people, that no animal is to even touch the mountain, lest it be stoned. The whole scene was so awe-inspiring that Moses himself said, I'm scared to death. And he was trembling with fright. But what you, now this is the New Testament scene, now he's left Sinai and has gone to what we look forward to at Mount Zion, heaven. But you are to come to what is called Mount Zion, where a myriad of angels have gathered for the festival, even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the whole church, in which everyone there is really a firstborn son and a citizen of heaven. You have come to God himself, the supreme judge, who has been placed with the spirits of the saints who have died in faith. And you've come even to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, ratified by a blood that speaks better things than Abel's. Make sure, therefore, that you never refuse to listen to this voice. And then, down further in the last part of the 28th verse, let us, therefore, hold on to the grace that we have been given and use it to worship God in a way that He deems acceptable, in reverence and fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And then a few verses from the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Keep on loving one another as brothers, and I suppose now I should add as and sisters in Christ. Remember to welcome strangers in your homes. There may be some who did it and who welcomed angels and were not aware of it. You should remember those who are in prison, as though you, too, were in prison with them. Remember those who are suffering, as though you, too, were suffering even as they. And remember that marriage is an institution that should be honored by all, and husbands and wives must be faithful to one another. But be sure that God will judge those who are immoral and who persist in committing adultery. You should keep your lives free from the inordinate desire and love of money And be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. And so therefore let us be bold and say, since the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me anyhow? And may God bless to our hearts the reading and the hearing of this portion of His Word. In order to be sure that those who have not been with us to follow the sequence of the series in Hebrews, I want to remind you briefly once again that the epistle is written to a group of Christians who have perhaps recently become Christians, and they were not counting on the kind of persecution that they were being called upon to endure. And some of them, therefore, were being tempted to renounce their newly adopted religion, the Christian faith, and to go back into Judaism where they would not be persecuted and placed on trial. And the writer of Hebrews now is writing to this group, urging them to hold on to Jesus and to hold to the faith. His argument up to this point that I begin this morning is to try to show the uniqueness of Jesus. If you want to think of a revelation from God, why, Jesus is the supreme revelation. What more could you want? If you want to think of a priest, the services of a great high priest, Jesus is the priest par excellence. Why should you want anybody else? Why go back into Judaism where you've got human priests who are fallible and sinful and oftentimes don't know exactly what they're doing? Why leave Jesus, the great high priest, for that? Or if you want to make a covenant, to enter into a covenant relationship, why go back to make one with men in Judaism when Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant? And why is it that you want to place your minds and hopes on some ideal earthly situation? And a lot of people do that, you know. They say, forget this thing about heaven. Heaven will be when we conquer all of the evils of this earth. And a lot of people then were doing the same thing. The writer says, why be so unwise as that, when Jesus is the mediator and the minister of the heavenly sanctuary in heaven? And so therefore, says the writer, it just doesn't make sense if you're going to be tempted and yield to the idea of going back into Judaism. Now, the writer, whoever he was, does an interesting thing. And he follows the example of the Apostle Paul. Having shown what we believe and why we believe it, he, in the 12th and 13th chapters, proceeds to show what this faith in God and why we believe in Him should do to us in our living before the world. You remember our catechisms tell us that the Scriptures principally teach two things: what man is to believe about God, and that the writer has dealt with in the first 11 chapters. Now, he said, what are you Christians going to do about it as far as your relationship to your fellow men? Your relationship to them is going to be colored by and flavored by what you believe about God. And my friends, I want to risk being accused of really digressing for a moment. This is an important thing. A lot of people have always said it doesn't make any difference what you believe. You just do right and everything will be all right. Don't you see that is a very, the only word I know is stupid, sort of a statement. A man cannot do right unless he knows the right from God and His Word. No amount of accumulation of human wisdom can equip mankind with what it takes to do right toward men. And the reason that our world, one of the great reasons why our world is in this mess today, is that too many people have been saying, we'll call the strikes. We'll do what seems best to us. And invariably, if a man does what seems best to him, you can bank on it, he's going to do wrong. We see the results of it all around us. And so the writer now is urging Christians, if you really believe that Jesus is unique and the only Redeemer and the one who can lead you eventually to heaven, then why in the world do you have any doubts about whom you should love and follow and serve? And this is what he says. We redeemed people have certain obligations. And I shy away from using the word obligation when it's a response to God's great love. It shouldn't be considered an obligation. It should be really a privilege. Nevertheless, it is an obligation. Because oftentimes, even Christians are allergic to doing what they ought to do. The first thing you will note that the writer says here, and it's in the 12th chapter, beginning at about the 14th through the 17th verse, he says you should pursue peace and holiness, without which no man will ever see the Lord. What? Peace and holiness? Suppose we Christians did pursue peace. Now, I'm not speaking about peace now, the laying down of arms. That has nothing to do with what the writer speaks of. Pursue peace with one another. Adopt attitudes and acts which are conducive to understanding and brotherly love and sympathetic agreement with others who may even in some ways differ from you. This is one of the secrets of the Christian's unity in Christ. Unity doesn't mean union, really. There are no two people just alike. No two people think just alike. But in Christ, even though they think differently, their aim and actions can be unanimous. And this is what the writer says we Christians should be obligating ourselves to do. Don't you realize that most of the schisms and squabbles that go on in Christian churches are simply due to the failure to recognize this very thing? We want our own ideas to be the thing. This is what I think. This is the way it's got to be. And when you get Christians doing that with one another, why, that's confusion confounded, which leads to pandemonium. But when Christians recognize that other people have ideas too, which may even be better than their own, if they just settle down and calm down and think about it. So pursue peace. Be reluctant to insist on your own position, your own ideas. But settle back for a bit and say, well, now maybe I don't have the last word about this matter. If more of us did that, there'd be less and less chance of any schism or cliques in the congregation. And then he says to pursue holiness. Now, this doesn't mean extra goodness. Holiness has nothing to do with being good. Holiness really means to be unique, distinct. We should be different from the common rabble. Now, this difference may be characterized by goodness and honesty and industry and thrift and love and grace and mercy. Yes. But holiness itself means that our Christian lives should be unique and different from the world. And I wonder if we are as faithful as we ought to be about this obligation and responsibility of the Christian. Do people out yonder look at you and me individually and say, there goes a man who has something that I wish I had. And I don't mean his money either. Who has something that I don't have. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then the next thing that the writer does is to show again the uniqueness of the Christian faith by a contrast that I was a part of the scripture which I read. He says, when you think that your forefathers, who were led out of Egypt and led to Mount Sinai just as they were constituted as a nation, that was a fearful sort of a thing. Those ignorant people had to be shown that God is unique and holy and in a class by himself. And that you cannot deal with God as you deal with another person. And so for this reason, God had to be very stringent and strict about the requirements as to what took place there at Sinai when they were organized as a nation. Don't you come too close here. I am God, you are man. And I must say, by way of another digression, that I resent very much the tenor of the times in some areas where we want to make men about the same as God. Oh, God wants to sit down and make mud pies with us, and we call him by his first name, and he calls us. Not so. God is holy. I am holy. You be holy, but we haven't yet reached that. And so, to impress upon those primitive Hebrew people just rescued from Egyptian bondage, God had to impress upon them, you're dealing with Yahweh, the Lord, the Holy One. This is why the restrictions were placed. But now the writer jumps almost 1,000 years from the time that happened to the time that he wrote. And says, but we Christians now don't have to feel that way. We don't have to be afraid of God. Since Jesus has come, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so since Jesus has come, we can with confidence and without fear look forward to another meeting, a very important one, not at Sinai like those Old Testament people, but to heaven. And I like to emphasize what the writer says we'll see when we get there, we Christians. He says, first of all, we'll see God. You believe that? I do with all my heart. We can't see God now because we don't have the proper eyeglasses. Or eyes, I mean. Even with my eyeglasses, I can't see anything much. But we do not have the proper focus in our physical being to see spirit. But when we have our resurrection bodies, which are spiritual bodies, our eyesight will be 20/20 spiritually. And God will be in perfect focus for us to see. And so this is what the writer means in this 12th chapter, about the 18th or 19th verse, wherever it is. We shall see God, the judge of all. And then he says we shall see Jesus. Notice how the writer makes a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. We shall see Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then he says, we shall see, the Greek word is myriadis, means a myriad, 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. Can you imagine that? A lot of people don't believe in angels, but boy, they go, if they get there, they'll see them. 10,000 times 10,000 of spiritual servants of God in heaven. And then that's not all we'll see. He says we'll see the spirits. Notice he said spirit, not bodies, because the bodies have not been granted yet until Jesus is until Jesus comes again. We'll see the spirits of those who died in faith. And this leads me to another very slight digression, but relevant really. A lot of people, when they think about heaven, the first thing is they say, will I see my wife, or will I see my mother, or my father, or my children? Well, nobody loves wife more than I do, and father and mother and children, yes. But the point I want to make is, we do not need a father in heaven. We do not need a mother in heaven. We do not even need a wife. I hate to admit that, but we don't need a wife in heaven. But in heaven, we all are as the children of God. And when we get there, we see one another. We have known that we've known through the years. Thank God for that. We'll have fellowship with them that we've never had before. We shall know even as also we are known, but in a way greater than a relationship of father and mother and husband and wife and parent and child. Now that sounds pretty good to me, all of this stuff. And this is what the writer pictures for these persecuted Christians now who are tempted to renounce Jesus and hence cut themselves off from that glory. Don't do it, he says. Hold on to Jesus Christ. And then in the 13th chapter, he gives us some more duties that should be construed as privileges for the Christian. I'm not sure that I read that 13th chapter. Yes, I did. So I won't read it again. He says, be sure that you keep on loving one another. And that's good advice. Be sure that you keep on loving one another. And be sure that you are hospitable to those whom you do not know. For sometimes, you know, it turned out that you've been hospitable to angels unawares. I was asking Adelaide, my wife, this morning if she could think of an illustration that I could give to show this on the human plane, and I'm just, tell you the truth, I'm just blank as I can be on that, but I can think of a biblical example, and we referred to it briefly in the Sunday school class this morning. Abraham, as related to us in the 15th and 16th and 17th of Genesis, saw three strangers coming toward him, and he didn't run in the house and hide from them. He went out and met them, though he didn't know them. He didn't ask for their identification cards or anything of the kind. But he invited them in and asked Sarah to fix a meal for them. Now, I know in 1970 we got to do differently because things are just worse than they were in Abraham's time. Now, I want to tell you they are, whether we like it or not, and I don't like it. But we just can't be too sure about training. What are you going to do about hitchhikers? Pick everybody up on the road? That's entertaining a stranger, isn't it? You better be careful about that. You'd be in trouble. And so you've got to use these injunctions in proper historical, chronological, sociological context. But you see what the writer is driving at. Be hospitable to those whom you do not know. And I think it's perfectly proper and relevant to suggest that even in a congregation like this one, that we who are members here ought to be keenly on the alert to spot those who are not members, who are guests, that we go to them and personally welcome them and greet them. But it's a little frustrating sometimes when I come to realize that some of our own members don't know the other members. I don't know what in thunder to do about that, but that's the case. I have no solution to that I know of. But it ought not so to be. This is why I want I emphasize so much the importance of family night suppers, the fellowship. But you can't get everybody to come to that. The only way I know of to get our people together is around the table and let them know each other by name and call them by name. This is right. And I can't get anybody to do it. But this is what the text involved too. Christian fellowship. But then the writer now goes to the point of, as we used to say, quit preaching and starts to meddling. And he immediately goes to another point and says, now you should avoid immorality like the plague. Well, you wonder whether the writer just kind of lost his bearing there to say this to Christian people. And yet we know that oftentimes this kind of injunction is very much needed. There are too many Christian people that deal loosely with morals, sexual morals and others. And it wrecks their witness and testimony. And the writer urges to avoid immorality. Then he says, avoid covetousness. This business of us Christians wanting more and more and more. And sometimes people want more and more so that they are even forgetful of what it means to be honest in industry. And some too many Christians get more and more by means that are rather questionable. And the solution to this business, the writer seems to suggest, stop this business of wanting so much. And I'd say that's good advice. Be content with what you have. Oh, if we Christian people could more and more get serious about this injunction. God's not against our having things. He knows they're absolutely necessary. But when we give them a place and a loyalty which is above loyalty and love to Him, we automatically get ourselves into difficulty. And this is what the writer is asking us to avoid. Shun not only immorality, but idolatry and covetousness. These are some of the responses that Christians should live out in their lives. A response to God's love in Christ. And then, my friends, in closing, the writer seems to sum it all up and to give us the foundation to do all of these things that he has urged by using what's called the Hebrews benediction. I use it very often in a church service. And indeed, I think in order to emphasize the point, we'll use it this morning. Let us look at it very carefully. And now unto Him who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. You see, the writer insists that the basic Christian doctrine that gives us grounds for being and reasons for being honest and loving and gracious and what have you is to know that Jesus is a living Savior, having been raised from the dead. We serve a living Savior. And now unto Him who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That is a lovely benediction, which is a prayer for Christian service in response to God's love. And God give us the grace to be always seeking to be truly responsible Christians by responding to His love shown by the shedding of the blood, the covenant blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.